Well, God bless you guys. Welcome. Last time I had an opportunity to share, I shared from Acts chapter 1, so it would seem logical then to share from Acts chapter 2 today. And although I don't always do things in a logical fashion, that's what we're going to do. So if you have your Bibles with you, would you turn to Acts chapter 2? Sometimes it's several months between when I get to share, so I won't always be able to do that. But for some reason, the Lord has just laid chapter 2 on my heart. And normally what I do is I share with you guys what the Lord is dealing with me with. So, you know, if you have to say, oh, me, instead of amen, you know that it's hitting me too, because that's who got it first. Acts chapter 2, I'd like to preface it by saying that Acts chapter 2 is and has been for a long time a very controversial, or can be a controversial chapter. It shouldn't be. But it has certainly caused divisions in the church over, well, are you Pentecostal, or are you charismatic, or are you fundamentalist, or, you know, do you speak in tongues as a group in your church, or do you speak in tongues as individuals in your church, and how do you, you know, do this and do that? It was never intended to do that. And we'll see that as we get into the Word of God. And, you know, the Bible talks about the difference in the gifts and that sort of thing, and how we shouldn't be judgmental. Well, if you're worried about this whole Pentecostal speaking in tongues and, you know, running the aisles kind of thing, don't worry about it. I'm not really going to talk about that today. Basically, I'm going to share with you the sermon that Peter shared on that day when the Holy Spirit did come down and fill all those people that were there, fulfilling the commandment of Christ to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. But we should touch on that. And it's my feeling that the Word of God should never be a tool or an instrument for dividing the body of Christ. Let's go to God in prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, we just thank and praise you for this day. We thank you for the beautiful spring weather. We thank you for all the people who are here with a desire to hear your Word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would just open our understanding, Lord, and that we would not only hear but do the Word of God, and that we would apply it to our lives. And Lord, we just ask you to put aside any distractions, any thoughts of things that we've done last week or got to do next week, and just help us to focus on your Word and help us to hear what the Spirit has to say to our church this morning. Lord, I just lift up Pastor Sam once again and ask you to just touch his body. I believe that you already have, and I trust that he's just feeling better, and I pray, Lord, that you would just give him rest because he's going to need it for that long flight, and Lord, all the work that he's going to be doing on that cruise ship. And Lord, just give him a time of rest and refreshing in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have Acts chapter 2, I'd like to start out just by reading a few verses of it, starting with verse 1. It says, "Now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speaking in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya, joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God.' So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?' Others mocking said, 'They are full of new wine.'" What we have here is a commotion. And one of the things that a commotion does is draw our attention to what's going on. And we're all curious by nature, as these guys were here in Jerusalem. Now, it said they were dwelling there. It sort of means sojourning. There were people that were there for the Pentecost festivities, the Festival of Pentecost feast. And they were from all different parts of the earth. And we've read to you some of the places that they were from. Now, years ago, Abraham had a son, you know, or Noah, I guess Noah had a son, you know, Cush, and Cush had, you know, Nimrod, or Cush, Noah had Ham, and Ham had Cush, and Cush had Nimrod. And so we get down to the Babylonian, at the beginning of the Babylonian government. If you've ever read, I think it's in Jeremiah about Nimrod, or even in Genesis about Nimrod, it tells you that he began the Babylonian government. And at that time, all the people had the same language. They all had common language. And God's idea for them was to spread out and populate the earth. And yet they all came together and they pondered things together and they reasoned with one another together. And they decided the smart thing to do would be to build this tower that reached right up into the heavens. And so God looks down kind of in disgust and he says, you know, these guys all have common language, and what do? They're going to build a tower up into heaven. And so he confused their languages. He gave them each a different language. And so now they had to move out. And they couldn't communicate anymore. Nobody understood anybody else. And that was God's way of making his wishes come to pass. And so they dispersed. And these Jews that were there in Jerusalem on this day to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost were part of this dispersion. They had been out in all parts of the earth, and they had their own language. And so they came here, though, to Jerusalem to celebrate this Feast of Pentecost. Now, there needed to be something spectacular to get their attention. So there was a commotion created. God created a commotion by his Holy Spirit. Now, if you think back in Acts chapter 1, Jesus' command, along with some other things, was to stay here in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he had promised them. He said, it's expedient that I go away, because if I don't go, the Comforter can't come. And he promised them that the Holy Spirit was coming, and that the Holy Spirit would come and empower them to do the work that he left them there to do. And so it occurs to me that this whole thing could have happened in just one room with just one group of people, and nobody would have been any the wiser. But God created a commotion, and he said it was this sound from heaven. And it wasn't your normal sound of the wind blowing through the trees, or even, you know, a hurricane blowing through the trees, but I believe it was spectacular, awesome, and causing people to take note and say, wait, what's going on? This is a fantastic supernatural sound that we're hearing. And this sound then went into the room where they were and filled that whole room where they were there being obedient to Christ. Now, during this time, it's some 7 weeks or so from the time that Christ was crucified, and here they are doing what Christ told them to do, and all of a sudden they're studying the Word of God, they're praying together, they're doing sort of like we do in our home fellowship, Bible studies and that. But they were expectant. Jesus told them, I'm going to send you power from on high, and they were expecting that, no doubt praying for it. And so, boom, this big, fantastic noise, not just the sound, but the Bible says that there were tongues of cloven fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, it wasn't babbling. It wasn't gibberish. The tongues that they were speaking were genuine languages. And they were languages that other people could understand. And those languages expounded the wondrous works of God. And that's truly what God intended the Holy Spirit to do, was to empower us to work the works that he has called us to work. Now, this spectacular thing, we're just like them. We see a commotion, we hear a big noise, boom, we turn around and see what's going on. You know, if you're driving down the road and there's a car wreck, you know, you're lucky if you don't cause another wreck, just, you know, rubbernecking and, oh, excuse me, I didn't see you stop there looking too, you know. And so we love a commotion. And the result of this spectacular commotion was that a group of people assembled. Obviously a large group, as we'll see later. And they were astounded. Obviously to them, something supernatural was taking place. This wasn't your ordinary sound from heaven. This wasn't your ordinary thing. In fact, they said, wait a minute, aren't these guys all Galileans? I mean, you can tell. They've got the accent, they've got the language, you know, the whole thing. We know that there are things about these guys that tell us they're Galileans. And yet, this is a miracle. We can hear them talking to us in our own languages with which we were born. Now, there's a couple of guys in the audience, you know, that's going, they're just drunk. Well, now, I was a deputy sheriff up in Central Oregon from 1979 until 1984, and had the opportunity to arrest a couple of drunk drivers and, you know, do the field sobriety test. And, you know, the interesting thing about it is one of the things we never looked to tell us if a guy was drunk or not, whether he could speak languages he never learned before. As a matter of fact, we were curious as to whether they could even handle the English language in their, you know, drunken condition. So we'd ask them things like, can you count from 100 backwards? And they go, 100, 99, 98, 99. I mean, they very seldom get past like 97 or something. So they couldn't count. And we say, do you know the ABCs? Oh, yeah, I know. Well, let me hear you say the ABCs. A, B, C, D, B, A, B, B, B. And so they couldn't even do the English language, you know. And so one of the tests wasn't, can you speak languages that you've never learned before? Never was part of it. And so when I saw this, I thought, what idiots, you know? I'm thankful that Peter didn't have the same reaction as I did. In fact, I told my wife when I was reading this, I said, I want to be more like Peter was after the Holy Spirit came and less like he was before, because that's where I'm at, you know? I look at that and I go, guy's an idiot. I've often said, my mother, I'm so bright, my mother calls me son. You know, see, I'm looking at it thinking, this guy's mother must have called him something else, because it can't be very bright. These guys are doing something supernatural and spectacular, and they go, they must be drunk. It's not a logical conclusion. And so what it says to me is that no matter what spectacular thing the Holy Spirit wants to do in our midst, there will always be scoffers. And their scoffing doesn't have to make sense. It doesn't have to be logical. They'll just throw out any old thing, and, you know, and the question is, how do we react to that? I want to be more like Peter. I want to be more like Paul. You know, Paul, Sam and those guys are getting ready to go on this cruise. They're going to be going to Athens, Greece. They're going to go up to the Acropolis. And Debbie and I were fortunate enough to get to go last year. And they're going to Ephesus, you know, and some fantastic biblical places. And I remember standing on the Acropolis looking down on Mars Hill and remembering what Paul said when he was waiting there for Timothy and someone else to get back from wherever he'd sent them. And he'd been preaching while he was there, and Paul was never idle. He'd been preaching about Jesus and Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Well, now the Greeks' thing was they liked to talk about new religions. So they were willing to listen to anybody who had something new, and they were kind of intrigued by this guy. Ordinarily, they wouldn't allow him to come up on Mars Hill, which was a holy place for them, with all these idols to all their gods, you know, and speak to them. But because he had a new religion, they were willing to listen. Well, it was the Holy, you know, God was just intervening. And so it amazed me. I mean, my reaction would have been, you guys are idiots. God, you know, there's only one God, and you got all these gods that you're worshiping, all these statues up here. But, you know, Paul knew how to deal with them. And he went up there and he said this. He said, you men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are most religious. And, of course, they threw out their chest and said, you're right. We're very religious, and we're proud of our religiosity. So Paul got their attention. He didn't put them down. He didn't tell them how stupid they were. He said, listen, you guys, you're into religion. I can see that. And they were proud of it. And that opened the door for him. And then the next words he said was, as a matter of fact, as I was passing through, I noticed an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. That's the one I want to tell you about. So my prayer is, God, make me more like Paul. God, make me more like Peter. So I'm not accusing somebody an idiot because they don't understand the workings of God, or even because they're scoffing at what God's doing in our midst. And so he didn't do that, thank goodness. He actually set the record straight. First of all, he told them, you know, this was a commotion. This was a phenomenon that was taking place. And the first thing he told them is what it wasn't, what it is not. He said in verse 14, he said, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. And then he told them what it was not. He said, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. So he not only refuted their accusation, but he explained why it didn't make sense to even come up with that accusation in a very loving way. You know, for most feast days and for most Sabbaths, they didn't eat or drink anything. And in their custom, in their culture, if they were going to drink wine, it would have been in the evening. And in fact, they looked down on anybody who would, you know, wake up in the morning and start searching for that next drink. He was really a drunkard, you know. And so it didn't make sense. It wasn't a logical leap for them to make. Then he told them what it was. Okay, in verse 16, he said, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. a long time before Jesus ever came on the scene. It was prophesied. Not only that he would come as a Messiah, that he would be crucified, that he would be dead, and then he would be buried, and then he would be raised on the third day, but also about this whole next dispensation of the Holy Spirit, that the Comforter was going to come, and that fantastic supernatural things were going to happen. And he said, this is what's taking place. You guys have read this. You're devout Jews. You've studied. You know the prophecies. You've heard them all from the days that you were, you know, babies. And here it is. This is what Joel was talking about. And then he tells us, if you want to read the whole thing in Joel, it's chapter 2. But he gives us this synopsis. He said, but this is what was spoken, verse 16, by the prophet Joel. In verse 17 it says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants, and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So in addition to explaining that, hey, these guys aren't drunk, let me tell you what's really taking place. Let me give you a history lesson vis-a-vis the prophecy that Joel talked about that you've studied. You've heard in the synagogues. You've heard on the Sabbath. That's what's taking place. You've heard it's come. It's here. And so he said, not only the tremendous sound that got your attention in the first place, not only the rushing mighty wind, not only the tongues of fire, not only these men being able to speak in languages that they've never learned, but more awesome things than that are even going to take place. You haven't seen anything yet, he's saying. And he talks about the Spirit being poured out on all flesh. And the fact that the sons and daughters would prophesy. It gets more interesting after this, is what he was saying. And so we see the commission. He tells them about their commission of sin. And he says in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Put the emphasis on you. You have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. So he's talking about their commission of sin. He's talking about my commission of sin. He's talking about your commission of sin. You know, these guys that he was talking to may have been from, you know, one of these other places, and they might not have physically been there when Christ was crucified, but he's saying you still have guilt. It was our lawlessness. It was my lawlessness. It was my disobedience. It was my sin that caused Christ to go to Calvary, to even need to make the sacrifice. Now, there's two things about this passage of Scripture. One is that it was done with the foreknowledge of God. God ordained clear back in Genesis chapter 3 that this whole thing would go down just the way that it went down. Look at Genesis chapter 3 around verse 15 or so, when he talks about, you know, how he was going to bring up a Messiah. God's whole plan was to fellowship with man and to bring him, you know, he just wanted to come down and fellowship with him in the cool of the evening. And when Adam and Eve sinned, it stopped all of that. We died in our sins and trespasses. There was a barrier put up between us and God, and we could no longer approach him because we weren't holy enough to approach him. But God's heart was to reconcile us back to that relationship that we used to have with him. And so he said, you know, from the seed of woman, and he was talking about the Messiah, that Christ would come, and he says, you'll bruise his heel. He was talking about Calvary. And he says, and he'll bruise your head. Eventually, he'll be a footstool. He said, your enemies will be a footstool for you. And so there was a foreknowledge of God, but it didn't negate our guilt. It didn't negate our responsibility for Christ's crucifixion. He said, by lawless hands, you have taken him and crucified him and put him to death. Now, there are people who say, well, you know, yeah, I sin big time, but God's ordained that, you know, because what he's doing is training me to be able to, you know, counsel other people who go through that same kind of sin. So it's okay. It's not okay. Sin is sin. Now, God can make anything good come out of anything that happens. That Romans 8:28 tells us that that for we know that all things work together the good to them that are love God and that are called according to His purpose. But that doesn't mean that God is ordaining you to sin. And there are people who believe that. They say, "Well, you know, I'm in this relationship, but you know, God's going to use that eventually. I'm going to no. Sin is sin, and we need to call it what it is. We need to recognize our guilt, our responsibility for Christ's crucifixion." And so he lets them know, it's, you know, you committed this, it was you. And then he says, because you know that, there's a logical conclusion that you need to come to. And then he talks about David again. And Psalms chapter 16, verses 8 through 11 is where this whole prophecy, this other prophecy is found. And this was a prophecy concerning David and that they really had a struggle with. And I'll show you why I believe that in a minute. Verse 25, he said, "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Now, this was a prophecy that they had heard from their youth. They had pondered it, and they couldn't figure it out. And they were perplexed by it. And so it was like the question was, well, is David going to be lifted up? Is David going to be crucified? Is David going to die and be buried and resurrected? Is David going to ascend into the heavens to be at the right hand of the Father? And they couldn't get it, you know. And so he says, first of all, and the reason I know that perplexed him, if you looked at Matthew 22, verses 41 through 46, Jesus came upon a group of Pharisees that were all together, and he asked them this question. He said, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And the Pharisees said, "The son of David." Well, everybody knew that the Messiah was coming from the lineage of David, and so there was a term that was coined, the son of David. It's the same as Messiah, the same as Christ. It meant the Messiah, son of David. There were times when Christ was casting out demons, and they would recognize him as the Messiah, and they would say, "Thou son of David," you know, and they recognized him. Now, the Jews knew that when you were talking about the son of David, it's like, you know, the opposite of the son of perdition. That's the Antichrist, you know. And so the son of David meant Messiah. And so we ask him, "Whose son is he?" They said, "Son of David." So he asked him this question. He said, "Well, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool'?" If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And you know what they did? No one was able to answer him. Not a word, nor from that day on did anybody even question him anymore. It was like, this is just too big for us. We don't get it. And so the Holy Spirit took this opportunity to explain it to him through Peter. First thing Peter says is, let's look at David's soul. You know, it's not David. He said, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb remains with us to this day." David was just a man. David lived his life, his allotted time. He died, he was buried, he stayed buried, he wasn't resurrected yet, and he is still in his tomb today. Now, recently my wife and I got an opportunity to go to Arizona for a couple of weeks with my parents, which was a great treat. My dad is a native Arizona, and he was born and raised there, so it was like having a tour guide to all the places that we went. And one of the highlights of the trip for me was going to the Twin Buttes Cemetery in Tempe, Arizona, and seeing the grave of my grandfather. I'm over 50 years old. I'd never seen the grave of my grandfather. And so it was neat for me to stand there. Now, this is a man that I feel like I know. He left 12 children when he died at age 45, and 11 of them I remember. One of them died when I was real small, but 11 of them I remember, and all of them had fantastic stories about their dad, about my grandfather. He was an interesting man. At one time, he was a criminal. I had a young guy here who was here for first service, said to me, "You know, I used to be an ex-criminal. I'm an ex-criminal." I mean, well, you can be an ex-anything and still be a child of God. That's cool. But he was a criminal at one time, and then, you know, he turned to the other way and rode the other side of the law. And at one point, he was riding with the Texas Rangers as they were chasing Pancho Villa. And the story is that, you know, they rode up on one side of the river. They could see the water running out of the hoof tracks on the other side of the Rio Grande, and they came that close to, you know, getting him. And then he was just a horrible sinner, and he gave his heart and life to the Lord before he died. He became a minister. He was a preacher until the day that he died. And so a fantastic man. And I've heard so many stories that I feel like I know him, but I never knew him. I never saw him. And yet here he was. He died. He was buried, and his tomb was with us yet today. I feel an attachment to him. And these guys bound to have felt an attachment to David. And Peter was saying, listen, he was just a man. He died, he was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. That deals with David's soul. Now let me tell you about David's son, he says. And in verse 30, he says, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, David, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And so then Peter makes a claim. And his claim is that, hey, we're witnesses. And you know what? So are you. You're witnesses also. And witnesses were a little bit different. And, you know, Peter was there when Jesus first presented himself to people. He saw him. You know, as he entered the room, apparently without opening the door, just, you know, boom, he was there in their midst. They knew that he was dead. They saw him die on the cross. They saw him be buried. They saw him place the guards in front of the thing. They saw the empty tomb when they came, you know, a few days, 3 days later. And they saw the Christ after he had risen. It was Christ who gathered together with them just before Acts chapter 2, over in Acts chapter 1, just before he ascended and said, wait here in Jerusalem until you're endued with power from on high. We're witnesses. We're eyewitnesses. We saw him. We know that he's raised. But now listen, you're witnesses to something too. And he says in verse 33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. What you have witnessed is the awesome power of the Holy Spirit. You're witnesses to it. I would submit to you and I, to you today, that you and I are witnesses as well to the working of the Holy Spirit. Whether he's working directly in your life, indirectly in your life, or whether you see him working in someone else's life and you're intrigued by it or you're amazed by it, we are witnesses that the Holy Spirit is alive and that he is present today and that he is working in individuals' lives. You ever have a close call and, you know, somebody would say to you, whoa, somebody's sure looking out for you. The Holy Spirit at work in your life, preserving you for that work that God has called you to do. There's so many times that my life should have been destroyed, but God, through his Holy Spirit, preserved my life. It wasn't somebody looking out for me, it was God himself through his Holy Spirit protecting me and guiding me. So we're witnesses that the Holy Spirit is real and that he's alive and that he's in our midst. And so then he went on with this theme about David, and he's going to make it just as clear as he can make it. He said in verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, make no mistake, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Jesus is his name, Lord is his title, and Christ is his mission. He was and always will be the Messiah, the only Savior, the only way, the only name under heaven, given under heaven, whereby a man may be saved. And so we see the result, the conviction that came into their lives. Now it's interesting to note that sometime later Stephen preached almost the exact same message, and their reaction, although they were cut to the heart, they stoned him to death. But on this day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit had just arrived and his power was just emanating from this group, the result was conviction. The result was conviction anyway. They were both cut to the heart, but the difference is how you handle that. And so we see their conviction. Now it says in verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? That's the question. Men and brethren, what shall we do? I believe that men and women and boys and girls all over the world today are asking that question, whether they're asking it out loud or whether they're asking it in their hearts or in their minds. What shall we do? I'm so miserable. I don't know who God is. I want to know God. There's this void in my life. I need the Holy Spirit, or I need something. They may not even know what the Holy Spirit is, and yet it's, what shall we do? That's the question. Here's the answer. Peter said to them in verse 38, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Here's the answer. Repent and be baptized. Now, I'd like to take a side note and let you know that baptism is not an essential work of salvation. There's all you got to do to be saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people get tripped up over that word. It says for the remission of sins, be baptized for the remission of sins. It doesn't mean in order to receive remission of sins. It means because of remission of sins. In other words, you don't get baptized to be saved. You get baptized because you are saved. And it's an outward expression of something that has taken place on the inside. So he says, repent and be baptized. And once you've repented, I believe that you need to, if you don't know about baptism, talk to one of the pastors, talk to me. We'll explain baptism to you and why you need to do that. Repent. The Word of God says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He said, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift of the Holy Spirit is eternal life. Repent and be baptized. Receive eternal life. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he said, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, Acts chapter 2 says that he told them to be saved from this perverse generation through many other words. And he testified and exhorted them. I don't have many other words for you this morning, but I would say to you, like Peter said to them, be saved from this perverse generation. Repent and be baptized. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and be saved from this perverse generation in which we live. So then we see their choice. Okay, they ask the question. They've got the answer. It's decision time. We've got to make a decision on what we're going to do with this. The other group picked up rocks. This group said, we receive it. Verse 41 said, then those who gladly received this word, they made this choice. They were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. Now I'd like to point out that although they were living in a commune in that day, and that was something that was really popular in the 60s and 70s, the key to this is not that this is a formula for how we should live. The key is all had need. So it was depending on what the need is. Cultures change, times change. The Holy Spirit doesn't change. He still expects us to look out after one another and meet one another's needs. And so then it says, in verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church.